Right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are looking at the role of God, the Holy Spirit, on behalf of the humanity of Jesus Christ at the first advent during the incarnation. We've seen that the Holy Spirit was given to Christ without measure, instrumental in regards to his communication of the truth of Bible doctrine, and instrumental in regards to his empowerment of performing his ministry otherwise in this respect, involved in regards to healings and things of that nature. He was also obviously participant in regards to Christ's work on the cross and the fact that God, the Godhead entirely, if you will, rejected Jesus Christ's humanity as fellowship was broken during the 3 hours of enduring the pains and sufferings and the spiritual death of bearing sins in that regards. And I, Roman numeral 5, page 5 of our notes, subpoint I, we see he was instrumental in Christ's resurrection. Romans 1, 4. Concerning his son, verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, that would be deity coming in union with humanity of Jesus, who, Christ, in his person, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, his resurrection was validation of his victory and work on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit was involved in that respect. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring to us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. J. Christ was to baptize others with the Holy Spirit, pointing to the church age. As introductory of a new dispensation that would come upon the human race. There are different baptisms to baptize. Baptizo in the Greek simply means to identify with something or someone. Water baptism identifies the believer with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as example. That's a wet baptism, water baptism. There is a dry baptism. That is being baptized in union with Christ and being baptized into the church in this respect. Matthew 3:11, there's baptism by fire. I call that one a dry baptism. John the Baptist, in his teaching, he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water," another wet baptism, John the Baptist baptism. His baptism was a call of repentance of the nation Israel to repent of their works for salvation syndrome they've fallen into, to be cleansed by faith. Accordingly, in faith in Jesus, he goes on, he says, "But he who is coming after me," John the Baptist, is a forerunner of Jesus Christ, which was prophesied he was a type of Elijah in that respect. And there's one who's coming after me greater than I, literally, obviously in person as well as in his ministry, and that is the one who is actually going to perform salvation for the world, Jesus Christ. And I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit for the believer, fire for the unbeliever in judgment. Mark 1:8. Again, John the Baptist, same context. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:16. Get this a parallel here. Probably. Yeah, it's a parallel verse. John 1:33. Again, in the same situation, we have more of a detail in regards to John's teaching at that time. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me, verse 33, to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. There's a Jesus baptism. That baptism is to identify himself as the Messiah. And in that regard, God Theophany, God the Holy Spirit, descended as a dove upon him. And that was the indication for John indeed validating his cousin Jesus as the Savior of the world. And then confer Acts 1:5. Let's see right there. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's Jesus speaking to his disciples, looking forward to the day of Pentecost in the upper room, which follows in context here in the book of Acts, introducing the church age. So, okay, the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ at his baptism in Theophany, attesting the Father's approval of this person as Messiah, which I have already stated. Matthew 3:16 and 17. Record that. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he, Christ, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Verse 17, behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Continued validation that his plus R is still intact in regards to his ministry. His agenda to be the Savior of the world as designed by his Father, God the Father. Mark 1:10-11. Parallel. He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him after he came out of the water, verse 10. And the voice, the audible, given, you are my blood son, and in you I am well pleased. Luke 3:22, probably all these are parallels. But we will document it as such if that's the case. Again, parallel, then also John 1:32. All right, Roman numeral 6 section. This section deals with the Holy Spirit's role in the church age. That's in the dispensation of the time in which we live. Due to Israel's corporate reversionism and the death of evil of killing their own Messiah, their dispensation was temporarily, if you will, parenthetically, interrupted. That was prophesied that this would occur in the Old Testament. The details in regards to who would assume the administrative responsibilities otherwise was remiss, as we know. Their dispensation, the age of Israel, was interrupted temporarily by a dispensation known as a dispensation of grace. That occurred, as we know, under the doctrine of dispensations, began and initiated on the day of Pentecost. The dispensation is designed to exist until the rapture. When the rapture occurs, our dispensation of which we live, the church, will be concluded. Then the final 7 years of the history of Israel, that dispensation will resume and be concluded. That will bring in then a new dispensation with the second advent of Jesus Christ, 7 years after the rapture, that introduces us to the millennial dispensation, the final millennium or 1,000 years of human history on this particular planet. Human history isn't over, but as it is in regards to existing in our present heaven and universe, it will be eventually ended in a new heaven, a new earth. Eternal state comes into play then. But anyway, the church age is the dispensation in which we live. To not recognize dispensationalism is to be completely and totally confused in regards to one's responsibility as a believer on how they are to perform and function the plan of God for their lives in this vein. Again, you have people that want to follow the law that was given to Israel in regards to its dispensational realities and witness as a nation. And the law is good, it's used as a law. Obviously, it points out what's right and wrong, what's moral, what's not, ethical and unethical. And we, at least we used to, have a lot of laws that were biblically founded in regards to the Bible in this respect. But we are not under the law. And that's made very clear to us in regards to our dispensation. We're a dispensation of grace. And you have believers, they try to implement Old Testament requirements on New Testament believers, requirements that you cannot find documented or imperatively proclaimed for believers living in the church age as recorded in New Testament epistles in this respect, such as tithing, that's one. Other aspects, this is probably one reason why there's so much emphasis put on buildings, church buildings, because people are trying to copy the temple scenario in regards to the Old Testament. The temple was designed that came about after the tabernacle, which was a temporary form of the temple with a moving itinerary for a while until they settled down there in Israel. It was an elaborate teaching aid in regards to doctrine. The church is not a building. The church is made up of you and I and all other believers who believe in Jesus Christ. Everybody wants to build their, quote, sanctuaries. What's a sanctuary in the Old Testament? Well, usually it was a city where somebody committed a crime could have been possibly self-defense or whatever, and blood relatives for revenge on that, they could run to a city that were innocent to a certain degree have protection, and the relative couldn't kill them. But anyway, you had that, you know, this whole ordeal that the church is a sanctuary for people, and therefore, if you're in the, you know, Catholic church building, the government can't touch you, and all these other good things. It's just all religiosity. It's just confusion of things that people say are applicable in regards to living in this dispensation. These things are not right. We follow the requirements and the role imperatives given to us in the New Testament in regards to our dispensation, which is quite starkly different in that respect. Our temple is our body. That's our temple. It's not this building. So, anyway. A, with respect to phase one, evangelizing, as the Holy Spirit assists, if you will, intervenes on behalf of evangelizing or witnessing to someone the gospel of God's plan in terms of salvation. He has a special role in ministry in that respect. Obviously, he can operate on behalf of a positive believer that is obviously communicating the doctrine, but primarily the convicting role is on behalf of the unbeliever to understand the issues at hand. So one, he convicts unbelievers as to the need for salvation, revealing his responsibility to reveal Christ to men. John 16, 8 through 11. Gives us categories of the Holy Spirit's ministry and role, as it might be. It brings out the convicting ministry. Again, the passage where Jesus proclaims, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that's God the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you." History will not progress then according to divine design. "But if I go, I will send him to you." 8, "And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin." That's a conviction of the need for salvation. When the gospel is presented to someone, God the Holy Spirit, the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. They're dichotomous, a soul and body. The human spirit is what gives us the advantage and the ability to understand the truth for any man, because the truth is based on spiritual realities. If you don't have that spiritual asset in regard to your own person, then you're not going to understand it. God, the Holy Spirit, takes the place, if you will, of the human spirit for the unbeliever and enlightens them, gives them a clear read in regards to the gospel and whatever other role he may have, impact or effect he may have in regards to the unbeliever with respect to the need for salvation. That's his convicting ministry. And righteousness and judgment. The need for salvation, righteousness. If you don't believe in Christ, your eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. You hear that quite often. You know, how can a loving God send someone to eternal condemnation, to hell? I don't know, how can any sensible person flip off Jesus Christ for saving them from their sin and life and from eternal condemnation? Put it back on their shoulders. How can you rebuke the free gift that God's given to you to have salvation to begin with? How anyone can go through this world and not realize the person that Jesus Christ, obviously as a believer, is beyond me almost. But people do. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. See, that's verse 9. That's the sin of unbelief. That is the most gravious and condemning sin, the truly ultimate condemning sin there is to remain in unbelief. In that regards, now obviously, one must take in the other doctrine, another doctrine that is pertinent to understanding all this, and that's the doctrine of volition, that God's created us all with free will to choose for or against God. So putting these doctrines together, you recognize, obviously, those who remain in unbelief choose to do so. Just like people choose to do whatever they want to do in life, to believe whatever they want in life, see, etc. And the fact that volition is an issue, the Bible teaches that infants, or people obviously who are intelligently unable, incapable of understanding the issues, assimilating the issues, like a newborn infant or a younger child, one who does not arrive at the age of God consciousness, if you will, in that respect, or one who is mentally defective sufficiently that they can't understand it. These people, when they die, they get a free pass. That's because they did not have opportunity to exercise their volition. And, of course, that always conjures up, well, if that's the case, why did God just kill all unbelievers at a young age and let them all go to heaven? Well, God reads everybody's tapes, see. And the response to that is that these people, if they had lived, God would have foresaw, God foresaw that they would have been positively released to gospel phase one. But anyway, that's conjecture. I admit that, openly admit that, but that is a logical deduction that I've made. But anyway, because they do not believe in me, it's a sin of unbelief. They choose to refute God, etc. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Obviously, God the Holy Spirit, again, intercedes in the absence of the person of Christ in session with respect to the need for God's righteousness, Jesus' substitution of righteousness, of sinlessness for our sinfulness. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, that was a legal judgment that was executed in regards to his work on the cross. Legally, Christ broke whatever legal hold Satan has in regards to the world in a state of spiritual death. He overturned, if you will, that power and gave a remedy for one to escape that condition. Compare Genesis 6:3. We read this earlier for the Old Testament ministry. Here is convicting, is, and I brought it out, mentioned it at least when we went through this, if I remember correctly, at my age, who knows. But anyway, I mentioned this was the same as his convicting role, if you will, and described as striving with men. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And that is during the period, pre-diluvian period, a pre-flood era, when again the certain category of demonic angels infiltrated the human race, impregnating human women, creating these supernatural beings, half angel, half man, or half human. World is in a sad state of affairs when God the Holy Spirit determines to not to strive with it anymore. And understand, in a very short time, his restraining role in regards to our history as we understand it
will be removed. You think you see stuff going on right now, politically, ethically, morally, etc., that's just, you know, how can we ever get this? It's going to go crazy one of these days. When God the Holy Spirit, when we're out of here, God the Holy Spirit removes His role in regards to the church, in this regards, in restraining of the Antichrist, all hell will break loose. And the world is completely blind to this fact. And people can poo-hoo all that be naysayers in regards to this proclamation. But we'll see. We'll see. So, two, while the Holy Spirit draws, convicts, or strives with men, excuse me, it does not follow that all that are convicted will ipso facto believe. They will automatically or always believe. There is that proposition that has been advanced. A Calvinistic movement is a dominant category of false theology that has advanced that. The grace of God, the convicting ministry, is irresistible. In regards to God the Holy Spirit. And that means that God then is responsible for those who believe versus and also responsible for those who don't believe. That's all. What kind of God is that? But anyway, we have free will. Doctrine of volition. Another doctrine that if you don't understand that doctrine, you will consistently be off balance in regards to other people around you. Why aren't they interested in a church like ours? Why doesn't everybody get into the Bible and just investigate it to the depth humanly possible in that respect? It's called volition. Free will. He created free moral agents. He did not create robots. Truly, there's only one absolute freedom that any of us possess. Obviously, we're a society, a nation that screams and cries freedom, even though we've lost our bearing in regards to what it really means under civil liberties. But anyway, there's only one true freedom, and that is a person's freedom to either accept God or reject God, your free will. And that's something that nobody else can basically interfere with, at least not at this point in time in history. What may come out of the tribulation and the capabilities with the new DNA experimentations and stuff that they're doing, genetic manipulations, who knows? Because we do know when you take the mark of the beast in the tribulational period, all those people will not, they will die and go to hell. They will not believe in Jesus Christ. So is there some type of physical, medical situation that's going to go on with that? Well, call me crazy. You can call me a conspiracist. You figure it out. And obviously, we can always say, well, they were going to be negative no matter what. God knew that, and only negative people are going to take the mark. But I'm inclined to think there's more to it than that. But anyway, here I am getting off and all that stuff. We have free will, and that is our complete freedom. Otherwise, we're all enslaved. It's not just one race that's been enslaved in history, by the way, if you don't know your history. A lot more people have been enslaved in many cases than those who often are the most vocal about it. The Jews are enslaved. Slavery is an institution that existed throughout history. And the Bible does not condemn it, by the way. It does give recommendation. If you're a slave and you're offered your freedom, take it. But either way, all men are enslaved one way or the other. You're either enslaved to to your SCA, the world viewpoint, human viewpoint, and the evils and the wiles of this world, that which is antithesis to God and His plan, or you're enslaved to God. So when you're enslaved to one, you're free of the other. And that's what we're after in regards to true freedom. Real freedom comes through righteousness, not through some concocted formula of government. It comes through righteousness, no matter what the government may be. And Christ says, if you know the truth will set you free. There's one real true freedom, and that comes through the truth of Bible doctrine. You're free from the human viewpoint captivity that ensnares people mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and otherwise, as they run under fear and all these other things, and misguided to know what God's plan is in regards to your life. Volition. Acts 7:51. Here is Stephen, his witness. He's talking to the Jews, the religious leaders of Jesus' time, and still obviously much in power during the times of the apostles and disciples. Everyone has their perception in regards to, you know, what a pastor or an apostle should be and how they should interact and cater to everyone, etc. Not ever say a mean word or whatever, you know, people, whatever type of adjective they want to put on the speech. Well, I've seen some of the best communicators in the Bible. They don't put up with that BS. And Jesus was one of them. John the Baptist was another. And so is Stephen. Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. that's a slap up the spiritual face to a religious person. Especially these Jews who claim you've got to be circumcised along with faith, the Judaizers, along with faith, etc., to be saved. And here he calls it uncircumcised in heart. They follow a ritual. They'll kneel down and bow before they walk into a pew or whatever, you know. They'll give God lip service. But as the prophet says, their heart is far from Him. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Circumcision. Physical circumcision is removal of the foreskin from the male phallus. It is practiced in certain cultures. The Jews were commanded to practice it. And it's that part of the appendage is absolutely worthless. There's nothing necessary for in regards to his existence. And to remove to be uncircumcised in heart means that they have not isolated their sin nature. Your sin nature is worthless. Understand that there's a part of your nature, part of yourself that is no good to God. That's your sin nature running under it. See, etc. And to be uncircumcised in heart recognizes that they haven't even crossed the line in faith in Jesus Christ, the religious leaders who remain in unbelief, to break the rulership of the sin nature at least one time in their life. That's through faith in Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the rulership of sin nature that has condemned you to hell under spiritual death, one time at least every believer breaks that rulership. Then, after the fact, their rulership is broken through the rebound technique and application of doctrine. But which answers some fairly technical verses we saw in John's epistles. But anyway. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit, verse 51. See, what's the resisting the Holy Spirit? They refuse to come to believe. continuing on here in the verse. You are doing just as your fathers did. Now, you can listen to the world. You can listen to all their great advice in regards to why we have the problems we have in society. Or you can look to the Bible and see truly why societies have their problems. And a lot of it is because people remain uncircumcised in heart and in ears. They won't listen to the truth. And hence all these problems come down upon them. And it is a way of life that is most often condoned and has been instructed by often their parents. And remember the verses of God's judgment coming down upon generations upon generations. All the stuff that's going on in our society. All the illnesses and afflictions that are afflicting children now that wasn't here 100 years ago. You know, autism and things of this nature. Well, everybody's going to blame it to the chemicals in your brain. Part of the discipline is psychological and other types of curses that come upon mankind. Doesn't mean that they're necessarily guilty of anything. But the fact that they, if they do remain in unbelief, obviously that's part of the judgment that comes upon them. So, you know, either look at it through the eyes of doctrine or look at it through human vision. Either way, you're going to enslave yourself to one approach to things in life versus another. Uncircumcised, stiff-necked, that's stubbornness, see? Stubbornness. So three, when men permanently reject his convicting ministry, they are charged with the unpardonable sin, which is also known as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we saw an allusion to that at least earlier, Matthew 12:32. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, Jesus speaking, any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Well, that's quite a wide range of verbal sins that one can engage in. In regards to what they may say about Jesus Christ that's incorrect a lie or whatever. But all that can be forgiven. See, all that can be forgiven. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And that obviously must be taken within the context of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. Which ministry are you dealing with? And is none other than his convicting ministry to the unbeliever who otherwise refuses to accept the gospel message and embrace Jesus Christ in faith, and in effect, they call God the Holy Spirit a liar. They blaspheme. That's what a blasphemer is one who lies against another. They're saying God's plan is not telling you the truth. I don't need that salvation. In application, in effect, that's what they're doing. And there is no forgiveness for that. One remains condemned to the eternal lake of fire. Mark 3:28-29, probably. So, if you ever grew up and, oh, I wonder what this is. I mean, we always did in our denominational circles. Oh, blasphemy. I don't ever want to do that. What is it? I don't know. Crap. How are we going to know? I'll have somebody teach you a little doctrine, then you'll figure it out. See? you're a believer, you can't commit this sin. Once you believe, you can't commit this sin. Mark 3:28-29, again parallel. Truly I say to you, all sins, verse 28, will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes, verse 29, against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That's eternal condemnation. None other than that. See. So, point four, the sin of unbelief, phase one, is the only sin in which there is no forgiveness. That's the only sin in which there is no forgiveness. Anything you may think, say, or do after the fact can always be forgiven. Another misconception that people have, believers included, is that people and die go to hell because of their sins. No, not because of their sins in the plural. They die and go to hell because of one sin. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the sin of unbelief. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died for all the sins of mankind. That obstacle has been removed. But one thing that obviously he could not die for, and that is for our own free will, our own choice in life, whether we want to have faith in him for our salvation or not. That's why it remains the issue. Faith in Jesus Christ. So, no, people don't die and go to hell because of their sins. If they were just a better person. No, they could be the most righteous, self-righteous, as we would say, a person that walked on this planet, but if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're going to die and go to hell just as much as the most horrific criminal that ever walked, the Hitlers of this world. And if Hitler was a believer, we'll see him in phase three in heaven. I'm not saying that he was. By all evidence, he's highly suspect of not being a believer. But that's not up to me. And there are people who believe that otherwise, overtly, you would never know it. How about people that are on the battlefield and they've heard the gospel message by a chaplain or whatever. I don't know if they still do that nowadays, but anyway, they used to. And they get wounded and they see they're going to die and they believe at the last minute. You know. And there's no real evidence. It's between them and God. It is a very personal thing, by the way. So you never know. Who has believed and who has not believed. Now, while you can know people that have believed through evidence that they give otherwise in that regards. Validation in regards to their faith in Christ based on their experiential witness of the life. But otherwise, what's in people's hearts and minds, only God knows that. We're kind of unique, probably, in our position, doctrinal position, with respect to churches in that one view in and of itself. There are people that will be in heaven that other people would say there's no way in hell that they could have been in heaven because of atrocious sins that they've engaged in. You don't know. That's why I always like all my favorite musicians, comedians, and actors and stuff, what kind of backgrounds they come out of. You know, a lot of these ones that I always enjoy watching, you know, they came out of at least fundamentalist backgrounds, Baptists, parents were Baptists, some preachers, you know, Sam Kennison, he was an example. He is a believer. We'll see him in heaven. We'll get watch some of his routines. It probably won't be quite as crass. But, you know, because, you know, to me, you have hope. Well, I'll get to see them. I'll watch them later on. You know, my age group, growing up, you know, Elvis Presley was the big deal. He came out of a believing background. He'll probably get to entertain us in phase three, hopefully. Five, irresistible grace that I mentioned earlier, out of the TULIP acronym for Calvinism. Irresistible grace is a completely false concept that says the Holy Spirit leads some to believe while leading others to perish. There's an acronym that's been attached to mainline Calvinism, which you remember the concepts, theologies that they operate by, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, T for total depravity, that's correct, that's right, unlimited, U for unlimited atonement, Christ died for all sins, yes, that's correct, L, I can't remember it, but anyway, I is irresistible grace. God is in control of one's salvation in and of himself. Free will has no part in it. And then P, the perseverance of the saints, that's another erroneous concept of Calvinism, that all believers ipso facto will be good believers, if you will, that they'll manifest themselves. Otherwise, they weren't really believers. Calvinism is probably one of the more subtle, destructive pieces of leaven that has infiltrated the church in its biblical pillars and doctrine of our time. Because it is really evil, because it puts a blame on God for people being unbelievers versus being believers. Hence, he's the author of evil and good in that vein, to paraphrase. All right, well, our time's all about up. Keep us in your prayers over the next couple of weeks, as we always will in regards to you. I'll see you when we get back for our next Bible class. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.